Notice verse 71 here in Psalm 119. Affliction has been good for me. Your laws I've learned to hold. We often complain or resist the affliction and suffering Christ flings into our lives, or the challenges and consequences we face as serving Christ as his disciples. But actually, these things, these challenges and afflictions in life teach us what obedience looks like. And maybe this explains a little bit of what the apostle says, how Christ learned obedience through suffering. We really do learn the joy of what it is to follow the Lord and the wisdom of his word as we have to obey him and acknowledge him as our true God and King and obey him, even though very often that obedience costs us something. Either we have to miss out on something or we face some sort of consequence. May the Lord bless us as we continue to study his word and love it and receive it by faith as the covenant word of God to his people. And may we grow in maturity as we do this. This evening, we're going to continue considering how Christ was exalted in his resurrection. And I'd like to just again read the larger catechism question we'll consider. And I forgot to bold what I wanted to mention, but everything I wanted to talk about is following the bold section. So please, as we over the past few weeks have considered this subject, please listen again that we might see it summarized. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, having not seen corruption of death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be the Lord of quick and dead. All which he did as a public person, the head of the church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. This evening, we're going to consider that Jesus didn't just rise for himself, but he rose for us. And we're going to consider that his resurrection is a pledge of our resurrection. You can see this on the back of the bulletin that we're going to consider the public Christ and the pledge of our resurrection as Paul reveals this to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. So please give your attention as I read this passage that we'll consider this evening. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that you would reveal your word to us. We long to seek you and know you more, especially your Son and his work, and what you have given to us in him. So may your Spirit work in each of us tonight in the reading and the preaching of your word to build our faith and our confidence in Christ, to see him and how you relate to us in him and find joy of our union with him, and certainly find the hope, the same hope that Job had, that our Redeemer lives, that we know that, and we will see him being raised from the grave as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name, seeking your help. Amen. As we've been considering all of the work of Christ, and especially the work of Christ in raising himself from the grave, I've had to think about it a little bit differently than I originally did, as if I stood back as a bystander watching watching the resurrection of Christ as it's revealed to us in the Bible. But I don't know. I don't think that's really the right way to think about the resurrection of Christ. We honestly, I think, approach the resurrection this way. I think it's easy for us to think about Christ's work and especially his resurrection as we think about athletes in our society. We watch Olympic events to see who wins. I think soon we're going to be watching the March Madness college basketball final tournament to see who wins. And although it would be totally an amazing eschatological event if the University of Arkansas won, that's probably not going to happen. But nevertheless, we get excited when an American athlete in the Olympics triumphs, and we root for him. We were excited when Usain Bolt won the track and field gold medals he won. And we enjoy watching them. But we, as even though we may watch these events from our couches, through our television, the posture we have is sitting in the stands observing an athlete's victory and triumphs. But at the end, what happens? We may turn the television off and get our dinner, or we simply will just walk away unchanged by the success of the athlete. There's a moment of joy to see the one we're rooting for win. But even if the University of Arkansas won the college March Madness championship, we'd wake up the next morning totally unchanged. Some of you, like me, might receive some good basketball t-shirts or Arkansas t-shirts that say, you know, they're champions. But in general, we walk away unaffected. The resurrection of Christ is an amazing event. It's far more amazing than any of these victories we see in sports. But we have to understand that we do not observe and watch the resurrection of Christ from the stands as we watch an athletic event. You see, Christ didn't rise from the grave for himself and his own gold medal, just as he didn't die on the cross for himself as a private individual. Christ rose from the grave for us. And so we must begin to understand how important his resurrection is to our hope of salvation and eternal life. And if we can really comprehend what we have in union with Christ and in his resurrection, we will begin to see the need for our fight for this truth of the resurrection and to embrace the hope God has given to us in the resurrection of his Son. And so we're going to consider first the subject of Christ as a public figure. Christ is a public figure. I'm just ripping this topic or this language from the larger catechism because really it's somewhat universal, a universal way to describe Christ and his and who he was. And by theologians, he wasn't a private individual at all. He was a public figure. And Paul actually teaches us this. Paul helps us understand an important part of God's covenant relationships with man in our passage here before us, and especially verses 21 and 22. You see, we've been in the morning series studying covenant theology a little bit. We certainly in Reformed circles make reference to covenant theology. And I think the best way to study covenant theology is begin in Genesis and let God develop the narrative of Revelation and the narrative of Scriptures for us. And once we do that and we arrive at Paul's writing, what we find is we see a principle at the heart of God's covenant relationship with us. And that principle is this: God doesn't relate to us individually. It's true that he knows us and knows each of us, our sin personally, has written our name in his book of life. But God doesn't relate to us as individuals. He relates to us through a representative. And if you're ever wondering the nature of covenant theology, I mean, that is really at the heart of it. Yes, this morning we learned one part about God's covenant with us is an oath that he made to keep the promises he's given to us. And he promised that if he doesn't do those, his own life will be taken. So we see in covenant that these promises of God are not only serious promises, but secured promises, secure in the life and the character of God. But in the covenant, at the heart of it, as Ted Donnelly says, and has very helpfully explained, covenant theology means that God relates to us not individually, but by way of a representative. And I think, especially if you're in the broader evangelical church like we are, you need to start thinking covenantally and realizing that God doesn't really relate to us specifically, individually. He relates to us through someone. And we see those someones here in verses 21 and 22. Life and death are caused by two men. Ultimately, that's what the Bible teaches us, and we have to learn it. Life and death are caused by two men. That's what Paul teaches in verse 21. Adam brought death into human history. That's why death has come. Jesus Christ brought life, but the life here is resurrection to eternal life. And Jesus brought that into human history. Adam didn't just die as a private person. So again, we cannot read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and Romans 5, and read it as we sit and watch Usain Bolt running his 100-yard dash. Adam was not a private person. Adam actually brought death into the whole world. And Christ didn't just rise as a private person so that we could cheer him on and wake up the next day unchanged. But rather, Christ brought life, resurrection into the world. And so we have to begin to see Adam and Christ not as private people, but public people. And let me let J.G. Voss define what a public person is, because I think he does an excellent job. He wrote that a public person is someone who acts not for himself personally, but as an official representative of a body of people. And so we understand this concept of a private individual and a public figure in our world. One example is politicians. And some folks get up and say things and do things. And if we would have said them those things and done some those things, we wouldn't have created such controversy. But they did it publicly. If our president disses some public leader or some other president or ruler, that's a big deal. But if we just don't want to sit next to someone or don't really want to shake their hand, it's not a big deal. Ian never gets upset when I walk by him and decide not to shake his hand, at least most of the time. But if President Trump chooses not to sit right next to Vladimir Putin and shake his hand, all of a sudden, a huge controversy happens. Why? Because these are public people and they represent a body of people. And we need to think of Adam and Christ as not private individuals, but public people that represent a body of people. Adam and Christ are representatives of people in the two covenants that God has made with us. Okay? There's one covenant that God made where Adam represents us. And there's another covenant where God made where the second Adam, Jesus Christ, represents us. And what we'll learn is that God relates to us based upon Adam or Christ. Let's consider Adam first, as we find it in verse 22. Paul wrote, "For as in Adam, all die." For as in Adam, all die. Now, it's probably unfair to stop there, and we're not going to just stop there, but we need to understand Paul is using Adam's death to teach us something about Christ's resurrection. And he does this in Romans 5, where he uses Adam to teach us something about Christ. So before we understand the point God is making about Christ and his resurrection, we need to think about Adam and his death. And really what Paul is saying is Adam didn't die alone. When he says, for all, as in Adam, all die. Sometimes we say that our sin doesn't affect anyone, right? That actually, you see that a lot when you confront anyone. People, well, what does it matter if I do this? It doesn't affect anyone. And that statement isn't really true in our lives, in our private lives. But in Adam's case, it was totally wrong to say that his sin didn't affect anyone. The Bible actually teaches that all men and all women die because of Adam's sin and his guilt. You see, when Adam sinned against God, Adam represented all men and women who would ever live. So the way you need to think of Adam is his temptation was like that battle between David and Goliath. If David defeated Goliath, all of Israel would triumph over the Philistines, right? So in a sense, everyone was there standing with David as he fought Goliath. But if David lost, all of Israel would be defeated because of David's loss. And this illustrates, this is scripture, interprets scripture. It illustrates how God relates to us by way of a representative. You see, God relates first and initially to all men, meaning all humans, men and women, boys and girls, according to Adam and the covenant of works. And so everyone, every human is condemned because of Adam's sin in the garden. To say it another way, everyone dies, everyone has died, presently dies, and will die because Adam died. Everyone bears the curse of God because we are descended from Adam. And God counts Adam's sin as our sin. It's so that the scripture connects us to Adam so much, such that we are with Adam, as if we were with Usain Bolt on his back as he was running to gold. We're so united to Adam that the scripture teaches us to say, when Adam sinned, we sinned. Now, Adam's sin not only caused our death, but as Paul is teaching us here, it should correct our thinking. There are no good people before the Lord. There's a phrase where I spent some time in Arkansas saying, oh, he's just good people. I don't know if that's no longer used or maybe it's just the Arkansas thing. But we tend to look at people and maybe use a different phrase and say, well, they're good people. You hear lots of folks, especially people in the world, say, I just believe in the goodness of mankind. I trust that. But you need to understand that there are no good people before the Lord because everyone is born under and in Adam's sin. Adam's sin corrupted his nature and therefore our nature. Because we are descendants from him and we are the same as our root. We are just as corrupted by sin as Adam was. But you might think to yourself that, well, I'm a pretty good person. Especially when you compare yourself to other people. Have you ever done that? I think a lot of people in the church, people that are raised in the church, say, well, I'm a good person, not like everyone else. You should treat me a little different than these other people in the world that really are bad. But you see, I think what Paul is teaching us to understand is that your personal behavior, it doesn't matter. Because God relates to people according to Adam. In Adam, we are all sinful. And it doesn't matter how good you have lived your life. In Adam, we are all sinful. His sin is the ground for our condemnation. And that's what Paul means when he says, for as in Adam, all die. In Romans 5, Paul wrote that sin came into the world by one man's sin. By Adam's sin, we all fell and have been condemned. You see, all men die because of Adam's sin and guilt. So you can just never, no matter how good you are or how much you live in some Pelagian imaginary world that you've done everything well in your life, you are still sinful before the Lord, because the Lord relates to the natural man through his representative, Adam, in the covenant of works. And since Adam fell, he thrust himself and all of his descendants under the curse of God. And then Paul goes on to talk about Christ. Now that we've understood how God relates to all mankind in Adam as our federal head, as our representative, Paul writes, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, Jesus Christ is not a private person. Here it's very clear. He is the second representative God has given to us. Paul has been writing in chapter 15 about the resurrection of believers from the death that we have received in Adam. And his point, and one of his points, is that Christ came to give his people, those who are united to him, his elect people, life. As all people are condemned because of Adam's sin, Paul says all Christ people are made alive again because of Christ's righteousness. And again, David foreshadowed Christ's victory for us when he killed and triumphed over Goliath. When David triumphed over Goliath, that victory wasn't just a victory for David where everyone could sit around and throw streamers and say, "Good job, David." But David's victory was a victory for Israel. Everyone who is united to Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead to eternal life. Jesus didn't rise from the grave for his own benefit. He rose as the representative of everyone who is united to him. He rose to give victory and life to sinners who are united to him. And so just as Adam's public death should change our thinking about ourselves, Christ's public resurrection should change our thinking about ourselves. You need to just come to grips in your life that no one else from now on, other than Christ, has the opportunity to please God again with our merit and receive eternal life. But still, you might have that temptation to think that you're a good person. And appeal to God, "Hear me, because I'm a good person. I'm certainly better than everyone else." No, God doesn't relate to you individually. He only condemns those who are united to Christ. He only condemns those who are united to Adam and justifies those who are united to Christ. And so we can never really be proud of our good works or appeal to God based upon them. We can never have hope in our good works. The righteous life, the obedience of Christ, is our only hope for salvation and eternal life. And that is why we call the covenant that God makes with sinners in Christ the covenant of grace. All the promises of forgiveness of sins, resurrection, eternal life, they're given to us by the grace of God in Christ. God forgives sinners who are united to Christ because of what Christ has already done as their representative. So the only hope of eternal life is to be found in Christ, is to have Christ as your head, Christ as your representative to God. That's the only hope. And so in verses 21 and 22, Paul reveals that there are only two types of people in the world. We want to say there are a lot of different types. Our accountants, engineers, Arkansans, the rest of the people, people in Africa, people in North America, white, black, Asian, Caucasian, good and bad people. But really, if you're using, if you want to just submit yourself to biblical categories, there are only two types of people: those people who are united to Adam and those people who are united to Christ. And if you are united to Adam, Or in Paul's language, if you are in Adam, you're dead. You're dead. Because God relates to you because of Adam's sin. And if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter how insignificant or how inconsistent you've been. If you are in Christ, it doesn't matter how you've been, you may struggle like Abraham in faith. If you are in Christ, you shall be raised to eternal life and saved. So you see how good or bad we really are doesn't change our hope of eternal life. What matters is who you are united to. And you can be united to Christ and have eternal life. And here's how. In John 11, 25 and 26, Christ said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he looked at Martha, who was struggling in her faith, and said, do you believe this? And that really is a question for every one of us. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave? Do you believe that he will save you if you only trust in him? Gerhardus Voss wrote, there is no dying outside of Adam, and there is no life apart from Jesus Christ. And so that leaves us with an important call that Paul has for us here. Turn to Christ. Be united to him by faith. And if you are in Christ, if you've turned to him and you trust in him, you need to understand that Christ's resurrection was a pledge of your resurrection. And that's our last and really concluding point. You see, everything Christ did in the flesh, he did for those who are united to him by faith. He did for his people. He did it all for his people. He died for his people, and he rose from the grave for his people. That just means he rose for us, all who are united to Christ by faith. In verse 20, Paul wrote, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Paul calls Christ the first fruits. And really that concept of first fruits shows us and teaches us to think about Christ as a public person, even in his resurrection. He wants us to understand that Christ rose as a pledge of the full resurrection. Paul called Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that should bring to your mind the first fruits and the thank offerings that God instituted in Israel. First fruits is a reference to the feast of the first fruits in the history of Israel. And so at harvest time, God commanded Israel to bring the first portion of their harvest and offer it to him. These first fruits were a pledge and assurance of the whole harvest. If you were bringing the first fruits, there was a harvest that was about to be brought in. And those first fruits were the very first sheave of grain that was harvested, representing all that would follow, and it was given in thankfulness to the Lord. So Paul calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection wasn't an independent, a mutually exclusive event. Rather, his resurrection was part of something bigger. You see, this means that Christ rose from the grave as a pledge that we will be raised again, that he actually will raise everyone who belongs to him, raise us from the grave when he returns on the last day. And so we need to look at his resurrection as the guarantee of the resurrection, as the first fruits, that first sheave of grain that the farmer takes from the field and gives to the Lord, knowing that the rest of the harvest is coming. That's That's how we need to see Christ's resurrection. If you're a believer in Christ, the resurrection of Christ, it must become very important for your salvation because it is a guarantee of your salvation. He rose for you. He rose to give you eternal life. And so the resurrection of Christ is part of that greater work to raise every one of God's elect to salvation and eternal life. And although Christ's resurrection happened 2,000 years ago, and the fullness of the resurrection will happen sometime in the future, it is one event. And his resurrection guarantees that we will hear his voice and experience his power, uniting our soul and body together in our glorification and receive eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so do you think about his resurrection very much? Or is it just a fun memory you have of like those basketball games last year or the Olympics last year or this summer? Do you think about the resurrection as an observer? Or do you see in the resurrection of Christ the very hope and pledge of your resurrection? The Bible teaches us to see that his resurrection gives us hope of salvation. And that it teaches us to rejoice that Christ has risen, not just because it was an amazing act of God. And certainly every act of God is reason to praise him. But we can rejoice that Christ has risen because it was the pledge of God to everyone in Christ that you will be raised again to. This hope, it has nothing to do with your good or bad works. This hope is entirely tied to Jesus Christ, who is your mediator and who is your representative before God. So really, you need to turn to Christ and be united to him by faith and find comfort that he obeyed. And as we will see, in his justification, we are justified. That in his resurrection, we see that we will be sanctified, but especially in his resurrection. We need to see him as the first fruits of the resurrection, the one that went first from the grave, as we will follow on the last day. And that gets to the really heart of covenant theology. We all need to be grateful that God has given us Christ as our mediator and that he unites us to Christ to receive all the benefits of Christ's redemption by his grace. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that you would put to death in our hearts, in our minds, the pride that causes us to rejoice in our own works. The fear that causes us to question our salvation when we stumble in sin and set our whole heart and mind to trust in Christ, our wonderful Redeemer, your Son, who humbled himself to come in the flesh, to obey you to the point of death on the cross, whom you rose from the grave and exalted him at your right hand, in whom we will be raised, in whom we are justified and adopted and sanctified. Lord, please help us to see more and more how you see us in Christ, how you've given us life in him. And may we set aside any confidence in ourselves and find our every hope from beginning to end in your grace and specifically in the work of your only begotten Son to save your people. Lord, minister to our souls and build us up that we might indeed know the joy of salvation through every difficulty in life. May we find our hope in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.